we are going to do the new covenant, chapter 4 of your books. You can pull those out, and I just have a few questions that we could ask ahead of time. All right, just a couple questions. Going into the new covenant, seeing how we come out of what needed to be done with this in the ministration of death, thinking about brothers and sisters in the Old Testament and referenced how the author of Hebrews references them as they saw from afar and they looked ahead, then we might ask the question, well, what were they actually looking at? They know what they were seeing. What is it that they were expecting when if they're looking at God coming or God's man or a new covenant, what was going to take place? What would they could anticipate being in the experience of? We know from the framing in the Epistle to Hebrews that it's staged in experiential finished aspects for the believer in reference to death, heart, holiness, the Hebrew word and translates perfection many times, later part of the epistle or the New Testament, a new covenant. Understanding of the inadequacies of the type of washing and blood and sacrifice and repetitiveness of the Old Testament system compared to what the new was going to bring. So questions now, like, can I actually expect the new covenant or Christ to take care of the recurring problem that I've been educated to? What is that recurring problem? Okay, so that's the question.
Pete Cooper.
Pete.
Hello.
Okay. Nice to meet you, Pete.
Meet you.
Maybe I can give you.
Nope, I'm good.
You got it memorized. Good.
Yeah, you know, this is a pretty old hat to me.
Well, we've been waiting for you then.
Man,
I think I do have a book for you, though, because we're going to read another book. So.
You know what? We have two of these books at home. We were going to come to this, and then I started reading through that first chapter, and I was like, no.
And what convinced you to come today?
Well, we got rehearsal at 12:30.
Oh, yeah?
I was anxious to get here today. Oh, okay. I was anxious to get here today, because, well, today's today.
Yeah, it is.
Thanks.
Okay, we're going to read chapter 4 together today. We just did a little brief review on it. Q&A about chapter 3, which was the first covenant. The questions that are up on board that I'm just going to read to get us into chapter 4 have to do with understanding what God wanted to accomplish with the first covenant as he unfolded it in the Old Testament and being called the ministration of death, what it was to accomplish that now I can look forward to and expect in the new covenant in what a Savior was supposed to do. So this initial question, can I actually expect the new covenant, Christ, Savior, or who God was going to send in reference to the so great high priest, to take care of the recurring problem that was I was educated to underneath the first covenant? So let's just throw out an answer. Of course, we've identified the recurring problem. One was sin, disobedience, caused by whatever the cause would happen to be, in and out of relationship with God to the degree that I was educated, that something radical needed to be done to me. The curse needed to be carried out, and something radical needed to be done to me. So can we actually expect something radical really to be done to me, that the recurring problem would be taken care of? Or is that not something the new covenant was going to?
Yes, to the first one.
So we can't expect that. Once again, so one of the things that I'm expecting new covenant and or Christ or this so great salvation to take care of, resolve for me, or as I come into the experience of that, leaving the old, what's that feel like? What's it look like? What is taken care of? Like, all I'm doing is asking to repeat the stuff, pounding it in with the hands. My life.
Your death.
Death. So somehow the curse or the death required by the curse or so on going to be taken care of. So what we're going to talk about is, of course, to what how is that something I identify with, or how do I experience that, still walking around and everything. Okay, so we're going to talk about that. So we can expect that?
Yes.
Good. All right, another question. Let's just stir the pot. Is the sacrifice that was recurring in the Old Testament, is it a sacrifice for forgiveness? In the old, it was to take care of the sin, but it was used to expose the reality that there's still something that somehow recurs that we just said it's going to be taken care of. Was the sacrifice and the blood in reference to the death of the sacrifice accomplished then for this forgiveness of sin? Was the sacrifice that the new covenant brings was for the forgiveness of sins. I know Paul, favorite phrase, John uses it throughout the New Testament, for the forgiveness of sin. We have redemption through his blood. So for the forgiveness of sins. Was Christ, was that the extent of the sacrifice of this so great high priest that's referenced in the new covenant context?
Is the beginning.
It's a pretty important question.
Yeah, it was the beginning, it wasn't to the extent.
Okay, so the sacrifice would cover more than forgiveness? Rather than putting that into a time unfolding, the extent of that, what's the full extent of that?
Purification, so you could receive his life.
To give us life.
Right. So it has to do with, in order to get life, how does this happen? To go beyond forgiveness of sins. Does forgiveness of sins bring us into the new covenant experience?
No.
No. So the sacrifice must not, in that context, the sacrifice of sins can be a component part of forgiveness of sins, but isn't
necessary. But it's
necessary for what the sacrifice is for. The sacrifice is really for what?
Life.
Life. And in looking at the old covenant, and the transition there and so on, we can see that, especially in Hebrews, the blood of bulls and goats and so on is insufficient. It was adequate for forgiveness of sins in an Old Testament context. Many of us might see it as adequate for the forgiveness of sins in a New Covenant context, but that isn't what the sacrifice is for. What was needed that the ministration of death exposed to us? The curse was to be carried out, death and so on, what is it that I actually need?
Savior.
What?
Savior.
Savior to do what? We just said to give life. Mm-hmm. Okay, so what is it that I really needed?
Life.
Life. I really need life. Forgiveness of sins is a necessary component part of me being able to have life. Are we good? These are just introductory questions. What does life coming in accomplish? Now I'm talking about in Adam and Chuck. What does life coming into me accomplish? New covenant. Coming into new covenant relationship. Mm-hmm. I know my Savior. He's birthed me. And we would say, I have life. Capital L. What does it accomplish?
Communion with God.
Okay.
Right standing.
Right. Okay, so right standing in the sense that what God requires of me actually is what? Life. Mm-hmm. Life of his son. Or a place to put his life or be his life.
And well, as we said, then that life carries out both sides mm-hmm. of the agreement.
In order for what Murray would suggest, and we probably are in agreement with, the covenant relationship to exist and be perpetuated to go on. We saw, we're educated that God is the one who has to accomplish for me and in me. his relationship and maintain it and sustain it. I am a component part of that, but I'm educated in the sense that there's something else that is needed. So when we say, what does life coming in accomplish, Jason's suggesting that that life in itself accomplishes the ongoing fulfillment of that new covenant relationship or maintains all of that.
Right.
So if obedience is required, where do I look?
Christ.
Him. Pardon? Him, Christ, I look to the ability of a supernatural divine life. Can I lean and depend upon that? Can I? Okay. Another one then, is life a person, or is capital L life? Say for instance, the Holy Spirit actually comes into a human being not just as a gift, but say let's go like the Pentecostal type of thing, historically, that God actually comes in if he would leave, is there life still there? In other words, can God put a chunk of his life in you?
No.
Why not?
Because
it's him, it's his life. Let's just pull that a little bit more.
It's a new creation.
Pardon?
It's a new creation.
It's a new creation, which means?
The old is gone.
The old is gone. What is capital L-I-F-E? Say, for instance, in the first epistle of John, up in chapter 5, where he says, I want you to know that if you have Christ Jesus, you have eternal life. Are they two different things?
No.
It is.
Why is life not a standalone thing? You can't have it without having who reside in you.
Right.
The person of God himself has to be there because it's his life and he can't share it unless he's there.
Right.
Okay? So we can see why John talks about different things. This should bring into context of nature and God residing and sin and all this other stuff which we'll talk about down the road. So, is life God gives then in me? It's a person. It's a being. I can know life then how? Life, if we look at it and isolated, really, we kind of look at it in an impersonal context. And if he's a person, then I can know this life in a personal way. So this is just perfect. Okay, anybody else want to add a question? Now I'm coming into, we're going to talk about the new covenant. And look at Murray and then look at what some of the answers to our questions. See if Murray agrees or what he wants us to know. All right, let me pull that up and we can read it on the screen. As I'm pulling this up, we can ask. Obviously, you can see we encourage to talk to each other. we ask ourselves a question. Do I know, we're all testifying that we're Christian people, do I know this life that resides in me? Because the only reason I know I'm a Christian is because there's evidential life inside of me. Do I know this life is a person? Do I know, and here's a bold one to push this a little bit further. Can I only talk to God outside of me? Whole Old Testament, new first covenant relationship was talking to God outside of them. You know what I mean by that?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Well, in a new covenant relationship, am I really supposed to get to know, or is it possible? Because it would be desirous, I would think. If God can actually reside within me and be resident in me, and he's supernaturally the same one who created all things actually resides in me, Can I know him residing in me, and can I know him as a person who resides within me? Can I know that? It's just an open-ended question. Think about it.
I mean, I think, you know, vocabulary, you know, challenges us, you know, to kind of have to frame it and say a person, but I mean, yeah, you know, but I mean, it's greater than that. It's more than just that.
He's but more than a person?
Yeah, I mean, you know, his, you know, as we know, as we would define person in our, you know, in our, because that's what we are, we want to know him that way, yeah, you know, but I mean, he's more than that.
Ask him to expand on that.
You just did.
Yeah, just in the, you know, just in some, just in the ways that we've understood God as being omnipresent, omnipotent, what's the word?
Omniscient.
A person isn't that. So that's why I say, you know, God is more than just that. But when you ask the question, can we know him as that? Then yeah, but I mean, I think it's.
When reference to, are you talking about like, well, God can his person indwells me, mm-hmm. but does he exist with somebody over there in Russia, Moscow, or up the other side of Mars, or wherever heaven happens to be? Mm-hmm. Is it, you're talking about that kind of stuff?
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Well, no one's going to say no.
I think it's just our definition of person might be skewed right. from what.
Yeah. I think the question, you know, is a valid question and warranted, but I think it leads us, it restricts our ability to kind of fully appreciate the.
Well, I agree with you. If we looked at it, I'd like to push us to. From coming at it from a little different way, mm-hmm. does his residence within me as a person mm-hmm. Offer an opportunity with underscoring the unsearchable riches of Christ, offer us an opportunity as his children to get to know probably what would be a definitive person, mm-hmm. God, and am I we all agree we're not confined by our previous understandings and notions mm-hmm. in relationship to person because we self-define that. Mm-hmm. But be defined by him mm-hmm. and his residence and in that relationship with him and knowing he as he shares his existence, his life, his being with us. Does that somehow offer me an opportunity to I don't want to get all spacey and all the mystical mm-hmm. and stuff, but to transcend what would normally be our understanding about person mm-hmm. and about omnipresence, mm-hmm. if we want to use that one, but everywhere present, mm-hmm. or he knows mm-hmm. all things. Can I tap? Does he sharing himself with me then gives me an opportunity to tap into that? Is that part of the fellowship he's invited, the kingdom of his beloved son, that he's invited me, you, into. So rather than if I would define it by what I think we have to open up our understanding of person. Mm-hmm. And I wonder if that isn't, just as a segue, part of a true understanding of being made in the image of God, that he made us as persons for that specific reason for himself to be able to, as he walked with Adam and Eve, he now lives and resides in us to share about himself. Mm-hmm. And so, in other words, so I agree with you, but might open up the freedom to be able to acquiesce that, to get a hold of that material, mm-hmm. What he shares with us about himself, and how awesome that is. Mm-hmm. And that's that actually a major component part of being saved. Mm-hmm. I know most of us, we don't spend a lot of time doing that because we got everything else going on. I think he might desire us to do that, but anyway. Is that?
Yep.
Challenge accepted?
No. You know, you just came at the same
totally
thing that I was making from a different angle, from a different perspective, because that's what I was saying when the question was originally asked. It was phrased under the, you know, it was, it, you know, I was clarifying. What do you mean by person? Because if you're talking about what we know, well, you know, every day to day, what we define as person, that's then then it restricts what we can
imagine. We work well together.
Yeah. But yeah, but I see what you're saying, you know, coming from that other perspective of what...
Yeah, I'm pushing to see, well, what does the New Covenant open up to us? Mm-hmm. We may not actually have, or I could actually believe it, I can experience that type mm-hmm. of stuff. And if it's life and the person of God, mm-hmm. does that not open up things that are transcend, just in the simple sense, the mundane, or actually, I suppose I could see them under the mundane.
And just a sliver of kind of what you're saying is represented in Scripture when Jesus is asking other people, or that's what one can say allows us to have what we refer to as revelation. Right?
Yes.
Because, right. I mean, even like with Peter, and God was saying, well, who do men say that I am? And then Peter said, no, you are the Christ. He said, well, flesh and bone hasn't revealed this to you. So that's kind of like a sliver into, okay, that's, you know. I mean, you know, we talk about, the question that you had asked earlier about, I know it's kind of hard to unwind everything that we talked about earlier. But the point that I was trying to say is, there's our men, the apostles, the disciples were men who walked with Jesus and understood the Old Covenant perfectly, as well as anybody could at that time, but yet they still needed the infilling of the Holy Spirit to be able to understand the true identity of what happened. I mean, they sat with him, they ate with him, but they still didn't know.
That's right. Right, exactly. Yeah. What caused them to know?
The Andrew, the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, that indwelling person. Mm-hmm. Somehow, this life, this person mm-hmm. in the New Covenant that comes in, there's something pretty wonderful about him. Mm-hmm. That all of a sudden, we move from a distant faith or hopeful belief like the Old Testament folks had to an experiential knowing. Mm-hmm. A reality that we weren't even aware of.
Right, I guess that would even stretch to say that the Old Covenant, the Spirit had to reveal to them that they were guilty of something, because otherwise it was just tradition that they were going by. They're going by what their parents or their ancestors or the law said. But in order to actually feel that guilt, I mean, it had to be God putting it on them.
Yes.
And in the Old Covenant, it wasn't just that my conscience told me because I read this law that there's something wrong, I shouldn't live this way. Because there's a lot of people that know the laws that do live that way and don't feel guilty about it. So
sure.
The Spirit has to move them.
Yeah. He does, yeah. But just as an aside, looking at the Old Covenant, so we can see why he was distant.
Yeah.
He couldn't come. Mm-hmm. He could not come. And then he didn't. He couldn't come until. And he showed the Old Testament folks, and we talked about in a sense of somebody coming to Christ today. If, as Jason indicated earlier, we're really all aware of this God and hopefully desirous of a relationship, and that we may not know that what we're really desirous of is that is this life. But that's why he was distant. He couldn't. What did his presence do, though, as he just described?
Gave him guilt.
Guilt, yeah.
Not because you're saying guilty.
Well, I wonder.
Not because you're saying guilty.
Do you understand all that?
This is really deep, and you guys have a lot of context, and I don't have that context.
But you'll get it if you stay.
I know, but I'm waiting for Steve to get up here. He said that he was coming, and like my guitar's out there. So anyway. Now I'm going to talk to Tammy and say, I think we should come up here.
Okay. Mark.
Yes.
Completely not on topic, but your coffee cup is tilted.
Oh.
That would be bad. In a second.
And we were mystery.
So I just didn't want to tip.
Thank you. All right, chapter 4. Yeah, that's big enough.
Nice.
All right, new covenant. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts, write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. They shall teach no more every man his neighbor, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, for I'll forgive their iniquity, and I'll remember their sin no more. Just in Jeremiah's prophetic utterance here, just a side question, don't have to answer it, but just to keep us thinking, is when Jeremiah uttered this, do we think the receptive audience at the time, or would it be for people later, that they know what God meant by the words that were put down? Inward parts, heart, write it, and the whole package. Or
no.
I was going to do Ramon. Or as Ramon said, there's a wonderful awareness in life as it comes to reside. Mm-hmm. And with that, then, the significance and meaning of this be known for Jeremiah. Or could God speak? Somebody must have understood some of this stuff, because the writer of Hebrews says they knew, they understood, they saw, mm-hmm. and had anticipatory faith for what was to transpire. So some of them must have.
Yep. I mean, I think about kid logic and when you talk about that, because, I mean, there's plenty of times where we get perfectly good information but just draw the wrong conclusions. And so somebody in those times probably, prayed about them, understood those things, and God found favor with them and revealed things to them even before that time. And then even there were people who just knew that that was writing that was written, and they, they had their day-to-days and they tended to it, and they just put faith in those people. But I think this side of the promise, it means much more,
Yeah, well, if we look at it, they'd be looking at from God outside, mm-hmm. and then they recognize our need of what needs to be done. So yeah, I could say, boy, something gets put in my heart, or I'm simplifying it, or somehow I know something, so I don't have to teach people who God not. I know Him, and so on. But yet, from a distance, because what we have that illuminates us in our understandings and in our comprehension. Is His residence. Yeah. We know it from His being.
Right.
Here he reveals Himself outside to the people to see, and He has to anchor it in what they might perceive their need to be, that He's educated to.
Right. Right.
We know the results of that, and this is significant in the sense of how we look at the New Covenant, what we're studying, is because of His residence, who and what He is, there may be a lot more stuff, mm-hmm. because of that can I can come into an awareness of my going way out here, but of my being, my existence, fellowship with His life, that type of stuff in this new covenant relationship that previously might have been dictated by an understanding that wasn't based on Him, but on. I'm looking at Him from outside, just alluding to the fact that we might be able to tap into some answers to what Murray's trying to allude to with the spirit of bondage, which we're going to have to come to the point, does that exist when He's resident within me, or is that something I brought to the table because of a lack of that?
Mm-hmm.
Are you? Are we good? See, you're along with that many words. Okay. All right. We good? Moving on?
Yes, sir.
Isaiah has often been called the evangelical prophet for the wonderful clearness with which he announces the coming Redeemer, both in his humiliation and suffering and in the glory of the kingdom he was to establish. And yet it was given to Jeremiah in this passage and to Ezekiel in the parallel one to foretell what would actually be the outcome of the Redeemer's work and the essential character of the salvation he was to effect. With the distinctness which is nowhere found in the older prophet, in words which the New Testament, Hebrews 8, takes as the divinely inspired revelation of what the new covenant is, of which Christ is the mediator, God's plan is revealed and we are shown what it is that he will do in us to make us fit and worthy of being the people of which he is the God. That emphasis was because that's one long sentence.
It was two.
It was two, you're right.
It was one after.
Yeah. Well, when you're reading, Murray, don't forget your period. You'll be there a while.
They count.
All right. Just a touch on... that sheet I gave you, that big stuff on 11x16, is... something you might reference. Here we have Ezekiel and Jeremiah, and then in Hebrews 8, significant parts of reference in the context of Hebrews, though. Also, this is just a plug for, I actually have these on a laminated sheet that you can have, little nice sheet, is the New Covenant and where it's talked about in the Old Covenant, just in case to see if I'm serious about it. Okay. Through the whole of the Old Covenant, there was always one trouble. Man's heart was not right with God. In the New Covenant, the evil is to be remedied. Its central promise is a heart delighting in God's law and capable of knowing and holding fellowship with it. Let us mark the fourfold blessing spoken of. And just before we go on, remember what Marie has just said here. The evil is to be remedied. In the New Covenant, the evil is to be remedied. We might ask, when is that on coming into the New Covenant relationship? Upon his indwelling? Is that coincide? Or is it a result of and time to come through education or removal from deception or growth or however historically we as Christian people have put on that? I encourage us to see what was after in the New Covenant was the residence of this person, which forces us back to the person of God. Just as a side. Central promise is a heart delighting in God's law, capable of knowing and holding fellowship with him. Let us mark fulfilled blessing of us. I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their heart. Let us understand this well. In our inward parts, or in our heart, there are no separate chambers in which the law can be put. While the rest of the heart can be given up to other things, the heart is a unity. Nor are the inward parts in the heart like a house, which can be filled with things of an entirely different nature from what the walls are made of, without any living organic connection. No, the inward parts of the heart are the disposition, the love, the will, the life. Nothing can be put into the heart, especially by God, without entering and taking possession of it, without securing its affection, controlling its whole being. And this is what God undertakes to do in the power of his divine life and operation, to breathe the very spirit of his law into and through us, through the whole inward being. I will put it into their inward parts, write it in their hearts. So, how does God... when we think of, I will give you a new heart, I'll give you a new spirit, I'll take one out, I'll put one in, I will cause you by my spirit to keep my commandments and do them. How does he do that? I'd encourage us, are we thinking of, okay, I think we'd all agree, we're not thinking of this heart. And I'm not thinking of my inward beings of being a biological picture of my guts over here. Can I say guts? Guts over here. What? How does he do this? Does he perform? Does he perform some sort of divine surgical operation? He gives me a new heart, takes one out, puts a spirit within me somewhere in proximity of inside me. And is that how he gets his, and then breathes it, puts his law in? How does he do it?
package deal.
Yeah, it's a package. What's the package?
Oh, Jesus.
That's good.
That's the first time you use that.
Yes.
That's good. So he puts Jesus in me. He puts Jesus in me, or he puts the person in me. Good. And in his life, capital I-F-E. And so, what's the relationship to his law and this person? Does he gets in there then, so that he can write it on my heart? Yeah, his law.
He is the law.
He is the law. So what's he actually want to get in us? What is this new law, the inward parts? Describe it, and it really has to do with this person.
The divine being.
What?
The divine being.
The divine being. So, are we talking about then God's character? Say we come up with his attributes, and if we simplify them, he's love, he's kindness. So in reference to a law, we kind of always think in some judicial fashion. Actually, what's being presented here, really in the New Covenant, is my indwelling being, I will share with you myself, and my character is what I demand you to, when as far as obedience goes, to be obedient to my character, if we want to put it that way.
Sure.
The expression of that then would come out, and so when God, love your neighbor, well, it's an expression of God's own heart. And that's why he demands it in us. Mm-hmm. Why does he demand this in us? Because I made you for me to reside in you, and unless I do, you won't be able to perform my law or keep it and so on and so forth. Are we good? So it's based then on the person who resides within us. Are we all comfortable with that? So he, in actuality, how does he do this? He comes in and shares himself with us. So when Murray goes with organic connection, we can say, well, just push us a little bit. Is there an actual living organic connection? Normally we think of organic connections and having to do with organic and inorganic type of looking at the physical reality we live in and so forth.
Right.
But is God so intimate with us that I organically am related and know? Have I been changed to such a degree that I'm actually like that?
Yes.
There's a yes there, and yes. I think
Ephesians uses the word quickened. I guess that's kind of.
I'm sorry?
Ephesians and Colossians use the word
quickened. Quickened, yes. So, okay. I was just noting, Ramon wanted to. Do you want to say something?
No.
Sorry. Okay. Yeah. So the quickening is a description of. So, in reference to organic, is it Christian? Okay. But you want to add anything else before we get into Marie? Because he kind of then starts to drift. Okay. Yeah. And this is what God undertakes to do in the power of his divine life and operation, to breathe the very spirit of his law into and through the whole inward being. I will put it into the inner parts, right on their hearts. So, that's what I mean by slight drift. If we might now, with our understanding, rephrase that, we might suggest that, and this is what God undertakes to do by, not just undertakes, does and accomplishes by, as Jason just said, quickening, and quickening is done by his indwelling, and, okay. I'll put it into their inner parts and write it in their hearts at Sinai, the tables of the covenant, with the law written on them, or of stone as a lasting substance. It is easy to know what that means. The stone was wholly set apart for this one thing, to carry and show this divine writing. The writing and the stone are inseparably connected, and so the heart in which God gets his way and writes his law and power lives only and wholly to carry that writing and is unchangeably identified with it. Let's just remember now, we're not talking necessarily about the heart in specific, because we are a unit. You might say we're composite, we have component parts, but the reality is we're a unit, we're one thing, we're a human being, and so on. So the heart isn't isolated, and other things occur and go on outside of our heart, inside of us. Well, that's not technically true. You know what I'm saying?
Yeah.
All right, carrying that forward. So alone God can realize his purpose in creation and have his child of one mind and one spirit with himself, delighting in doing his will. When the old covenant with the law graven on stone had done its work in the discovery and condemning of sin, the new covenant would give in its stead the life of obedience and true holiness of heart. Why is our heart holy? Why do we have a clean heart, holy heart?
It's his.
He resides. We could say he resides in my heart. And actually, I prayed a prayer earlier tonight that had that, or this morning. And then the whole of the covenant blessing centers in this, the heart being right, put right and fitted to know God. I will give them an heart to know me, and that I am the Lord, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God, for they shall return unto me with their whole heart. So what do we see the heart as? Can we see the heart as descriptive of more than just some component part? Can it be represented when he says the whole heart? Somebody might suggest another types of synonyms for that.
Person.
The core of my being.
Core of my being. Could we go so far as to say, me, I?
Yeah.
Could we do that?
Yes.
We have a tendency, the church has historically, different ones of us have tried to analyze a human being and man and a Christian person and so on, and divide up into heart and soul and spirit and mind and will and emotions. All those things have use in being descriptive terms, but none of them can exist without being one. So when we say whole heart, could we include all those types of things?
Sure.
Good. Just if somebody wanted to read up on some of that type of stuff, what's the my uncle's Forest Hives? Who was that?
Ashmini.
Chambers. And he wrote a book called Biblical Psychology. And that's approach to that. And he'll have a chapter then on what is the heart and what is the emotions and the will. There's some interesting parts of his take on it with what's the I and the me. And he's not alone in that. There's been different groups around the church historically that would take a psychological approach to our makeup, and then analyze and evaluate our relationship with Christ pertaining to that. You see some of that in the audience, you see some of it in Murray, but T. Austin Sparks, anybody familiar with that?
Yep.
Okay. His thing, or Jesse Penelolis,
yep.
Or Danny himself, have been here, Gene, but different movements then would some of that came about because of an approach to the handle and the doorway that the enemy has for us is our mind. We have to get a hold of our mind. Different books of Murray will get, I have to take every single thought captive to Christ, which is how I may let the enemy in, where my mind and my will, emotions like that are separate from other parts, and I can deal with them separately, so on. And I'm just... Just we can talk about stuff like that. But anyway, so Murray has some of that stuff going on. And I'll be their God, and they shall be my people. Do not pass these words lightly. They occur chiefly in Jeremiah and Ezekiel in connection with the promise of the everlasting covenant. They express the very highest experience of the covenant relationship. It's only when his people learn to love and obey his law, when their heart and life are together wholly devoted to him in his will, that he can be to them an altogether inconceivable blessing, which these words express, and I will be your God. Before I move on, what might be wrong with that paragraph so far?
Just the idea
that he's only their God when they are wholly devoted to him.
Here we go. Before that's right, and before that. And as people learn to love and obey his law, what did we just got saying what the law was? Who who he was, where he resides, and before that, earlier today, we approached this from a place that what God was after was his own residence, of which that's how he fulfills both sides of the covenant.
Mm-hmm. There's a lot of emphasis on what his people have to do.
Yeah. So either he intends us to understand this in a particular way that is the same as the way we're dealing with it, or there's something, an undercurrent going in here, yet that somehow when God comes in and is resident, the other part of this is that he's the only part. Does he only get a leg in? You know? Or is he there? Is it part of
an arm?
Yeah, or is he completely there? And if he's a full person residing within me, we just read Paul's prayer earlier in Ephesians to his prayer, a result of the new covenant that he was evangelizing to God's people, was they'd be filled with all the fullness of God. And so how does that relate to his entire person that dwells me? So there's several other things going on that we want to make sure we cross the T's and dot the I's as we talk about this. But right here we might see that Murray might be showing us that there's quite a bit that might not be accomplished in his mind when someone comes into the new covenant experience, in relationship to what we'd say the old was responsible for. All you can need or wish for in a God, I will be to you, in the fullest meaning of the word. I, the omnipresent, will be ever present with you in all my grace and love. I, the Almighty One, will each moment work all in you by my mighty power. I, the thrice Holy One, will reveal my sanctifying life within you. I'll be your God, and you shall be my people, saved and blessed, ruled and guided and provided for by me, known and seen to be indeed the people of the Holy One, the God of glory. Only let us give our hearts time to meditate and wait for the Holy Spirit to work in us. All these words mean. Third one, and they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them. Individual, personal fellowship with God, for the feeblest and the least, is to be the wonderful privilege of every member of the new covenant people. Each one will know the Lord. That does not mean the knowledge of the mind. That is not the equal privilege of all, and that in itself may hinder the fellowship more than help it. But that the knowledge, which means appropriation and assimilation, and which is eternal life, as the Son knew the Father because he was one with him and dwelt in him, the child of God will receive by the Holy Spirit that spiritual illumination which will make God to him the one he knows best, because he loves him most and lives in him. The promise, they shall be all taught of God, will be fulfilled by the Holy Spirit's teaching. God will speak to each out of his word what he needs to know. For I will forgive their iniquities, and somebody stop me if I'm going too fast. For I will forgive their iniquities, and I will remember their sin no more. The word for shows that this is the reason of all that proceeds. Because the blood of this new covenant was of such infinite worth in its mediator and high priest in heaven, such divine power, there is promised in it such a divine blotting out of sin that God cannot remember it. It is this entire blotting out of sin that cleanses and sets us free from its power, so that God can write his law in our hearts and show himself in power as our God, and by his Spirit reveal to us his deep things, the deep mystery of himself and his love. Back up just a bit. It is this entire blotting out of sin that cleanses and sets us free from its power. Is that so? Does the blotting out of sin and forgiveness of sin set us free from its power?
No.
What is sin's power?
Death.
Yeah.
Bondage.
What's death deal with? Does death deal with sin? What's death do?
Deals with me.
It isn't sin that's the issue. Is it? Is sin the issue?
No.
a particular way to read Romans 7 would suggest that it is. Is sin the issue? And I'll stage it this way and not to be creating an argument, but that'd be fine. Is the forgiveness of sins the issue, or is it me that's the issue? I'm the issue. Taking care of me takes care of the sin issue. So looking at it that way, is this entire blotting out of sin that cleanses and sets us free from its power? No. Christ's death indeed allows the forgiveness of my sins. Why?
Because it dealt with me.
Because it dealt with me. I'm dead in a doornail.
Right.
It really is Paul's whole message in the Epistle of Romans. It's me. If we see it other than me, that it's sin, then I'm not, I haven't, the old covenant there, it suggests, hasn't done its work. First thing out of Adam's mouth today in reference to the old covenant was it exposes the sin. It isn't the sin. The sin's an indicator that something's wrong with me. If I fall out of relationship with the Lord, and I suggest that let's don't do that. In the second chapter of 1 John, he says there's still an advocate to go to the judgment seat for me. But it isn't anything new he's going to do. His sufficient sacrifice, evidenced by his death and his blood, that I've been crucified with Christ, he can go then for me, and I can be brought back into fellowship with his life, says John in the second chapter. I'm not suggesting that you can be a Christian and be in that relationship. Because if we're talking about a person and life resident, you want to go step into sin from that particular place, you've said something to that person and that resident. He doesn't say in this context that we can't shut him out. He gives us a warning in the Epistle of Hebrews chapter 10 that indeed we can kick him out. Anyways, all that's a separate conversation. It is the atonement, redemption of Jesus Christ wrought without us and for us that has removed every obstacle and made it meet for God and made us meet that the law in the heart and the claim on our God and the knowledge of Him should now be our daily life and our eternal portion. What, I don't want to address this, is what's wrong with that. How can we write this better? It is the atonement, redemption of Jesus Christ wrought where? Yes, historically wrought without us and for us. Yes.
Within us.
Yeah, yeah. Our understanding historically of Christ Jesus is that, how's that song go? Were you there? Isn't that the one? Were you there on the crucified? Yeah, were we there? Mm-hmm. Our faith is that I've been crucified with Christ.
Mm-hmm. Sure.
And until I know and have accepted the reality of that, then it's without us. The whole emphasis of the New Covenant and as the New Testament writings is to convey to us by the Holy Spirit that we weren't, it wasn't. He included us. He picked us up, put us in Himself. That's how we got dealt with. And indeed, He's the only one who could possibly do that. Therein we can find our peace. He's capable and able, and then assured us that He did. Anybody want to add anything to
that? That was pretty good.
Not too many words? Here we now have the divine summary of the New Covenant inheritance. The last name blessing, the pardon of sin, is the first in order, the root of all. The second, having God as our God, and the third, the divine teaching of the fruit. The tree itself that grows on this root and bears its fruit is what is named first. Excuse me, the law in the heart. We won't get to the appendix today, no B. But I encourage you to read that on your own. The law written in the heart. It has some good points. Second, having God as our heart. Okay, so is the primary, the first, the pardon of sin? When Paul says we, in John 2, we have redemption through His blood. We have redemption through His blood. Do we stand on the forgiveness of our sins? We have redemption through His blood. The forgiveness of our sins is telling us what? Did God just forgive our sins?
No.
No. It's his blood and his death. Therein is our redemption, and it's just what we got through talking about. My sins are forgiven because I've been brought to an end. The sins to be forgiven that doesn't go to that particular core is inadequate. And we know that going into it. If I hold only onto my Savior, that his death and his blood were sufficient for the forgiveness of my sins, do I have life? Well, we may. But that the forgiveness of my sins, because you'll hear me say, is the evidence that I have life. Because it tells me what?
He's resident.
He's resident, but in his death and his blood were sufficient for the forgiveness of my sins. Let's just stop for a second. How can that man's blood, which was human blood, and his death, which is a human death, be sufficient for the forgiveness of my sins? Because Chuck's blood and death wouldn't do it. Is it because, theologically, this is pretty common, that he kept the law perfectly, so God credits him for keeping it, and therein then he can forgive my sins?
No, it's not enough.
Try that one for a while. What were you going to say?
I was going to say, not necessarily. I mean, it's not that it's not true, but that's not the reason. The reason is just because of who he is.
Yeah, he didn't keep the law perfectly for the forgiveness of my sins.
Right.
That isn't where we get it.
Right.
We get the forgiveness of sins because of his blood and his death. And you'll see this here, or maybe in the Master's Indwelling, that, and we're probably familiar with this, is that his blood was so other in the sense that it was such holy blood. It was the blood of the God-man. That God then so honored it that he forgave our sins. I don't mean to be disrespectful or irreverent, but if he put his blood in a bunch of cups, but it was yet still alive, would that do it?
No.
Take that up to heaven? No.
Right.
Blood is an indication of his death.
Mm-hmm.
And his death then incorporates me.
Yeah.
Him dying independent of incorporating me, as Jason meant to use the word core, but as we go to our core of understanding of our person, or my awareness of self, and so on, could I have to have something to hold on to actually believe God, or I won't. And if it comes up short and inadequate, I'll know it's insufficient. That's why he had to go where he went. And that's why he did all this stuff. He did it for us. So that I could actually believe and embrace him. That he did it on his side, on both sides of the covenant, so sufficient that I can rest in that.
Right.
And trust in that and receive him. Otherwise, I won't allow myself to be reconciled. Because I know in the core of my person, I'm not right.
Mm-hmm.
I'm not right. We attribute it to, that icky old covenant. But it shows me I'm not right, and it's just exposing the truth. Are you guys with me? Everybody good?
Yep. It's not so much that I'm not right as much as it is I can't be right.
Yes. We're same. Yeah. Mm-hmm. We were good together. That's crazy, isn't it?
Well, you originally asked a question about how do I know, just because Chuck's blood, even if Chuck never sinned, it's still...
He can be holy.
It's still beneficial.
Right.
Yeah.
And the reason it was is because, the reason that it was efficient is because he's the one who created us in the first place. And therefore,
right.
Then we know that he can recreate us.
And it isn't, take that a bit far, and it isn't even just that, well, God said so.
Right.
said that I accept Jesus, my son, and that his blood and so on, or accept that he gave his life for you. It's an actual reality that he did so, and I know that. I know that. It isn't, it's God's word, but it's actually his living word that he gives us. He gives us himself to such a degree that it sets me free in that fellowship. So I can know he's my creator. Yeah, he's capable of label, but I know he's capable because he's given us himself. This is getting me fun.
Although, as we quoted back in the Hebrews class, R.C. Sproul would say, oh, it's got to be more. Yeah. Yeah, wasn't real happy with that answer.
No.
In which case.
This is experience, though, you know?
Yeah.
Can't really rely on this.
But there again, just to recognize experience is the confirmation. I'm new. Something is different.
Yeah.
And then I can go back to his word and say, well, what is that? Mm-hmm. And then he can reveal and educate me. All I know is something happened. Something changed.
Yeah. Right.
And that's just, and there again, the experience back to your, you know, Wesleyan, you know, quadrilateral. You know, it's not just experience. You take a look at all that, and it all points, this is what happened.
Yeah, and it's like the experience is the cherry on the, it's the coalescing of all of those truths to push us, just in looking at that chart and so on, because I emphasize experience in that sense of witnessed in me, testified in me, all that type of stuff at the bottom of that chart. Does anybody know what chart we're talking about? With the cobwebs. It's in your little books there. But do any of us operate, believe, for instance, Sproul, which would, and many would put, wouldn't even have experience on it. Is anything we do or are outside of experience? There's no, the way that we have been made and created, there's no way there's anything other.
It's true.
Because even the theology or the doctrine or the historical stuff, all of that is really then processed by our experience. He trumps that with his own personal experience inside of us. Anybody have anything else? Well, let's wrap this up. The central demand of the old covenant, obey my voice, and I'll be your God, has now been met. With the law written in the heart, he can be our God and we shall be his people. Perfect harmony with God's will, holiness in heart and life is the only thing that can satisfy God's heart or ours. And it is this the new covenant gives in divine power. I will give them an heart to know me, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people, for they shall turn to me with their whole heart. It is on the state of the heart, it is on the new heart, it's given by God that the new covenant life hinges. Now the question is, but why, if all this is meant to be literal and exactly true of God's people, why do we see so little of this life, experience so little in ourselves? There's but one answer, because of your unbelief. We have spoken of the relation of God and man in creation is what the new covenant is meant to make possible and real. But the law cannot be repealed, that God will not compel. He can only fulfill his purpose as the heart is willing and accepts his offer. In the new covenant, all is of faith. Let us turn away from what human wisdom and human experience may say and ask God himself to teach us what his covenant means. If we persevere in this prayer in a humble, teachable spirit, we can count most certainly on his promise. They shall no more, every man, teach his neighbor, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. Before I move on, let's add the next sentence. The teaching of God himself by the Holy Spirit to make us understand what he says to us in his word is our covenant right. And I'll just stop there for a second. Where you say, they shall know more, every man teach his neighbor, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. So in the context of a church context of fellowship with brothers and sisters, we might expand on that a little bit. In a way, then what might true Christian fellowship be? If individual fellowship is, I jointly participate in him indwelling me, shares his life with me, and so on, that'd be First John. What would then be corporate fellowship? In the sense of I don't need to, I don't really need to be taught about the person of God, but what am I or my brothers and sisters, of what value are we to each other to know that life within that person over there? To know that life and how
Christ's life.
Okay. So, because by looking at it?
No, by how they express that life.
So we can expectantly see my God coming out of Jason, which is good for we parishioners because he's. We can expect that. Okay? And how about Jason?
Same thing.
Same thing. So what are we talking about? I know we can talk about, well, there's a used car I'm looking at, or there's this that needs to be done, or life's experiences, and we can find, you know, a conversation amongst ourselves with that. What is the opportunity to have? What might God take great joy in of the experience? Seeing how he resides in us, and we could say in one context, well, he's talking to himself, but, sorry.
The fellowship of the saints.
Yeah, what is that?
Him expressing himself to us.
What's he saying?
I live in you.
What's he talking about? What are we finding so wonderful? Self, exactly. What are we finding so wonderful? Him. His life and what he's like.
He's saying, I'm enjoying my house.
I'm enjoying you guys, okay. And then, in conjunction with him, what are we jointly participating in? His life, and what are we talking about? When we get together and share with some folks, one of the things that actually we enjoy is a common experience, and we jointly talk about, boy, how cool that was. All right? What are we jointly sharing?
Person of God.
Person of God. And how do we talk about it? If we don't need to teach each other about God, we have a witness and a testimony, his law written in our hearts. His law is actually an articulation of the wonders of his character, which is in purity and love and holiness and kindness. And wow, does he ever love that person? That's cool because I just experienced it. And we talk about what he's like. Isn't this really cool? We got this in common. He's really like this, isn't he? Yeah. Are you with me? I'm just trying to roll a little bit.
Yeah, sure.
But we're really talking about the joy we have in him. And the opportunity we have as brothers and sisters, all I'm suggesting and pushing for, is it would kind of be good if we talk more with each other about how wonderful he is.
Yes.
Absolutely. And his joy is, because he's not like us in the sense of, we opt right away to, if we're talking about ourselves and how great we are, we're an egotistical, puffed up person.
Sure.
He isn't that. He's wonderful life, and he enjoys the experience of his own life going forth. He wouldn't have made us if he didn't.
Right.
Exactly. We're going to work together on this?
More blessed to give than it is to receive.
Yeah. Exactly. And he said that. And
I said it too.
You did? Yeah. He said it in you. Yeah. Ain't God cool?
Sorry.
No, that's good. So, I'll consider that encouragement. All right. There's but one answer. By the way, thank you. There's but one answer. Because of the unbelief, we have spoken of the relation of God and man in creation is what the new covenant is meant to make possible and real. But the law cannot be repealed. God will not compel. He can only fulfill his purpose as the heart's willing and accepts his offer. In the new covenant, all is of faith. Just one thing that we have that sometimes we don't include in the new covenant is all of faith. It's all of faith, but what kind of faith? It follows up what our conversation just was a couple seconds ago. All is the new covenant's all of faith of the experience, an experiential knowledge of him. It's a faith that isn't, I'm believing for. It's a faith in the one that resides that I have. It's a knowing. Faith moves from that kind of faith to a real, vibrant, experiential reality of the exercise of faith. And hopefully you see a difference. It's not a believing like that. So when in Hebrews, or the brothers and sisters in Old Covenant context, were reprimanded for disobedience and unbelief, it had to do with how they knew him. And now we're elevated to how we know him. And that's, we have to lift it from that kind of not believing for him to do or be, but believing as he is. Let us turn away from what human wisdom and human experience may say and ask God himself to teach us what his covenant means. If we persevere in this prayer in a humble, teachable spirit, we can count most certainly on its promise. They shall no more every man teach his neighbor, know the Lord, they shall all know me. The teaching of God himself by the Spirit to make us understand what he says to us in his word is our covenant right. Let us count upon it. It is only by a God-given faith that we can appropriate these God-given promises. Once again, we're talking about the one who resides within us. How does he educate us? When the Holy Spirit's given in the context of 1st Epistle of John, and the Holy Spirit's going to lead us into all truth, how's he going to do it? Is he going to teach us physics? Or how to build a good building? Those things might be possible. We see in the Old Testament he gave gifts to men to be able to build the temple and things like that. How's he going to do this?
Just through living life. Just, you know, it's going to be not one thing like you, I mean, like you're kind of suggesting. It's not going to be like a classroom setting or anything. But I mean, through, you know, fellowship, through, you know, just being submitting yourself to his spirit, his word, and prayer, and, you know, study. Through a variety of different ways.
And exactly. And let's follow that up with well, if he's going to lead me into all truth, what truth is he talking about?
Himself.
Himself.
The truth.
And where does the teacher live?
Within.
Yeah. So as being said, he's going to teach us by his residence. We're going to get to know his personality and his person. How he wants to love and to be and to care. And it isn't something I have to go learn. We just got through talking about that. I rest in the experience of his being. He's going to love. I don't have to go try to love. He's going to love. Him fulfilling his new covenant. We good? Okay, the teaching of God himself by the Holy Spirit to make us understand what he says in his word and our covenant right. Let us count upon it. It is only by a God-given faith that we can appropriate these God-given promises. And it is only by a God-given teaching and inward illumination that we can see their meaning so as to believe them. Amen. When God teaches us the meaning of his promises in a heart yielded to his Holy Spirit, then alone we can believe and receive them in a power which makes them reality in our heart. Now, Ramon and I aren't going to, we're going to work together on this one. When God teaches us the meaning of his promises in a heart yielded to his Holy Spirit, then alone we can believe and receive them. Is our heart yielded to the Holy Spirit, or do I have to yield my heart to the Holy Spirit? If I'm a Christian and God resides within me, what is it he had to do to get in there?
Give me his
new heart. What kind of heart is it?
His
heart.
Is already yielded.
Well, does that heart, the new heart, that is a result of his residence, and as the brother in the corner was...
Pete
suggested that I'm a new creation and a new creature, taking those things for seven. Do I need to make this heart other than it is? Did something happen to it when God came in? Calls it brand new and so on and so forth. So, do I need to yield my heart to the Holy Spirit?
Should already be.
Can I be a child of God if my heart isn't? Okay, all I'm suggesting is in reworking some of this stuff, because then we have a condition. Then alone we can believe and receive. He put me in a place that I love him, I believe him, I have received him, and I'm ready for more of him. So I don't have to climb those hills. I might have to climb some other hill, but I don't have to climb those hills if that's true and accurate as a result of the new covenant. Does anyone have an issue with that?
Well, I guess I don't have an issue with it because, yeah, you have to be yielded to his spirit. You maybe it's just in a different perspective, but because we die daily, and in so dying daily, we have to stop and examine our hearts so that but it's on an individual basis, so that's, I guess that's what I'm just trying to.
Okay, the key to that then was the die daily, of which we will be talking about and which Murray's a fan of. When we get to that, I would ask, what is it that has to die? What has already been deaded?
Deaded.
Sorry. And what's the mechanics of whatever has to die, dying daily, and what's the relationship with that, with the new covenant of his residence? So all those kind of questions. Mm-hmm. So I'd encourage you, rather than just go with, which each one around the table might understand the phrase, I die daily, a little differently, mm-hmm. depending on how you read the passage or study that. Rather than, and you're fine just in we might fall a bit shy of a complete agreement with, because we may understand or may not understand and so on. So just keeping that in mind, that is what we're talking about. The issues of the new covenant, what has been wrought. So the promises and the chapters that follow are going to deal with, has that or has that not been dealt with, and how do we do that? So it's a significant core. I'm glad you brought it up. And I'm not just saying it would be nice. That's the stuff of what we want to talk about. Because that's what conforms how we carry on this relationship and may or may not hinder his full expression of his person, and none of us would want that. Are we good?
Yeah.
Okay. So, any questions on that, anybody? Okay, I think we only have one more page. But is it really possible, amid the wear and tear of daily life, to walk in the experience of these blessings? Are they really meant for all God's children? Let us rather ask the question, is it possible for God to do what he has promised? The one part of the promise we believe, the complete and perfect pardon of sin. Why should we not believe the other part, the law written in the heart, and the direct divine fellowship and teaching? We've been so accustomed to separate what God has joined together, the objective outward work of the Son and the subjective inward work of His Spirit, that we consider the glory of the new covenant above the old to consist chiefly in the redeeming work of Christ for us, not in equally in the sanctifying work of the Spirit in us. It is owing to this ignorance and unbelief, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit as the power through whom God fulfills the new covenant promises, that we do not really expect them to be made true to us. So as Murray indicates the chapters to follow, we also are anticipating that dealing with these chapters to deal with possible ignorance and unbelief, or be educated and or see God's promises and how to implement them to the experience of the new covenant. So we'd say amen, Andrew. Do let us turn our hearts away from all past experiences of failure and caused by nothing but unbelief. Do let us admit fully and heartily what failure has taught us, the absolute impossibility of even a regenerate man walking in God's law in his own strength, and then turn our hearts quietly and trustfully to our own covenant God. Let us hear what he says he will do for us and believe him. Let us rest on his unchangeable faithfulness and the surety of the covenant, on his almighty power and the Holy Spirit working in us. Let us give up ourselves to him as our God. He will prove that what he has done for us in Christ is not one whit more wonderful than what he will do in us every day by the Spirit of Christ. Now, I'm just going to ask one question that you can think about over the course of the next month before we close. We've got to pick a date to after the close. Where are we at here? Do let us admit fully and heartily what failure has taught us, the absolute impossibility of even a regenerate man walking in God's law in his own strength. I would suggest that frames this that frames this. I don't want us to look at this book from that position. What is that position? What failure's taught us, the absolute impossibility of even a Christian person indwelt by the person of God walking in God's law in his own strength. What is that? And if we see what I'm suggesting, we can see why now Murray would suggest that in many, many Christian people, they're really trying to do obedience to God underneath the context of the Old Covenant.
Right.
But if it's a regenerate man, the end result of the Old Covenant was to get us to be what?
Dead.
A regenerate man. Well, yes. Dead in order we can be a regenerate man. And if we're not consciously aware that we just all of us got through testifying to in certain contexts, that we're regenerate men and women, that's actually kind of absurd what he's suggesting. Mm-hmm. That our Christian life is one about going about trying to achieve being a regenerate man when we're already a regenerate person.
Right.
Am I making sense?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. That's what I see him saying, unless you see him saying something else. I suggest he says that frequently.
Mm-hmm.
Which indicates that there's a degree of confusion, at least, going on. A lot of truth, but there's some misunderstandings going on in what it means to be a Christian person.
Mm-hmm.
And that's really what we're talking about, being in the experience of the new covenant. Suggests that if we are in the experience of the new covenant, we're not. There's no context for us to go out to try to keep God's law to achieve what we've already become by means of his own hand. So that can't be it. So either he's talking about something else, and I'm misreading him, or something. So think about that in the sense of, where do I apply or accept readily without challenging other Christian people presenting to me that we're in bondage to the Old Covenant, or we're doing this, we're trying to achieve life by works, when I'm already a Christian person. The only thing we can achieve by works, according to Galatians, is to try to get life, and we can't get it by that, and now I already have life anyways. That isn't what I'm about. So we need to either sort out unbelief and ignorance and knowledge and all that type of stuff. Did everybody see context of that? So I just encourage you to kind of explore that over the next month. And we'll talk more and more about that, and also identify what more does. Any questions? When are we going to meet again?
Martin and I were talking September.
Well, we got Memorial Day weekend.
Yeah.
Fishing. You said that you guys were the 12th. That's not going to work. Good.
So we're down to the first.
The 19th won't work for us. We have family coming
it's
in
really
now.
The
first weekend.
Yeah, looking at the only one I'm able to actually is the 5th.
That's what we were thinking.
It's the only one I can. Sonia and Curtis, I don't think can meet at all. They're out the whole month. Only one I can meet is the 5th.
That's good for me.
Yeah, that's probably it.
What about you, Adam?
I'm open.
Okay.
So we're all agreeing to not let Sonia and Curtis come, is it?
Yeah, that's fine.
Is that how it's coming? That's why we did it.
Yeah,
are Sonia and Curtis okay with?
We're good with you guys. Go ahead.
Or do we go into June? Is that what
otherwise it'd be June.
Mm-hmm. I
think do
the 5th.
I think
it seems like too long.
Yeah, it does. That's what I was thinking.
These are getting kind of long, anyways. It
yeah,
seems like.
Yeah.
At least remember, we don't remember what we talked about by the end of the day.
I mean, by the time we come back,
long,
you know.
That's a bit of a long one.
Yeah.
Yeah.
So.
I'll say 5th.
Are we okay with doing it a month? Or
The 5th is good.
Yeah.
For the next time, yeah.
Preferably,
I know what you're saying,
honestly,
I the same
preferably
thing.
For me, I think I get, it's easier for me when we come, if we were to come together sooner, but life is
yeah.
as it is, that we just can't, yeah. So I don't think that, I don't know.
Well, because of the...
I'm not suggesting that we do, but I mean, I'm just saying that's just, for me, that's kind of...
I'm open to more frequently. The thing is because we're taking a unless you're uncomfortable going to this depth, if there's a, the longer apart, it loses its
own.
Yeah. So it'd be nice to meet more frequently, but the next time we'll meet is the 5th.
Yeah, that's fine. That's good.
Okay. And then before we close, I'd give Sonny and Chris a special hug of the hat for the last 2 months. Mm-hmm. Any comments, any questions? Just bring materials later and a donut to go. Let's pray. I'll close with a prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for, Lord, your life, the privilege and joy we have of being called by your name, and to know the reality of being the experience of the one who's made us, residing within us by your precious Spirit. We take such great joy in each day being an opportunity to know you in a deeper and a greater way, to be greater and a more articulate testimony of the reality of your life and love and kindness and grace to our neighbors, the people you bring us in touch with. Trust you to bless our month now. Bring us back, fill our minds and hearts with care for each other, your prayers, your intercession. And Lord, we trust you to accomplish the education of us by your hand that you want to do, Holy Spirit, in your new covenant, and to be witness and testimonies of that in every way. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Amen. Thank you.